please? Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word this morning. We pray that you would open it to us, help us to understand. Father, change our lives. May this not just be an exercise in intellectual stimulation. Father, some of this maybe is familiar. May it not be routine. But God, sink your words into our lives that we would be the people that you have created us to be. Father, as we think about this nation that we live in, and we're reminded of those that have sacrificed and are sacrificing for the freedoms that we enjoy here, Father, that we are able to come this morning and to gather freely to worship you and to study your word is a freedom that we enjoy. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us that we would be the men and women that you have called us to be in this country, that we would stand for you. Father, we pray for the leadership of this country, that they would learn to listen to your voice. They would learn to live in obedience. But Father, even more than leadership, just we as the people, that we would listen to your voice. We would be the people that you desire for us to be. And that in the time that you give us the freedoms that we enjoy, we would share your life, your love, your gospel with those around us. So Father, lead us into the study this morning. It is crucial that we understand what you are saying to us for how we will live before you as your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is our third Sunday looking at marriage. If you were not able to be with us, there is, the previous two Sundays, there's a link on your message notes that'll take you to the webpage where you can listen through or read through the first two messages. And on the flip side of your message notes, you'll see some questions and suggestions for going further with what we're looking at today. What we are looking at is the bottom line stuff of male-female relationships and what it takes to make marriage work or not work. And our desire in looking at marriage is to see more clearly God's design for marriage and to see more clearly from God's Word how our marriages can keep getting better. And we've been exploring three cycles. As we've been doing that, we've been exploring three cycles that can describe where we are in our relationships as husbands and wives. Cycle number one is the weakening cycle, which is a description of what we struggle with in our marriages. And we saw this cycle when we looked at the first three chapters of Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. God explaining the consequences of sin to Eve. In Genesis 3:16, God nails the bottom line of what is at the bottom of our husband-wife struggles. God says to Eve, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And literally, the Hebrew has this idea, your desire is going to be to control your husband, and he's going to exercise control over you. So what's gone wrong with the honeymoon? Following the arrows around, rotating around to the right over here, thinking about Adam and Eve, without love, Adam protecting Eve from this serpent, the whole did God say thing. Eve is insecure. She acts without respect towards Adam, takes leadership away from Adam, who's let her down by not stepping in, desires to control her husband. And Adam, not respected by Eve because she's taken over this role to provide and protect away from Adam, Adam reacts without love towards her. Adam demanding to exercise control over Eve, and Eve desiring to control her husband. Okay, for those of you that were with us, does that sound kind of familiar? Yes? Whew. This should be like second nature at some point, hopefully. Repetition, right? Good stuff. The second cycle that we looked at was the energizing cycle, right? And so we looked at this cycle. When we looked at the cycle, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5. Some very practical things that we can do as husbands and wives to cut off the destruction of the weakening cycle and get us moving forward together as husbands and wives, right? The number one need of a man is what? respect, right? Number one drive of a man is what? Provide and protect, right? Or sometimes known as protect and provide, right? Okay. So as a husband is giving himself to doing this providing and protecting thing, he needs the unconditional respect of his wife. The number one need of a woman is what? Love, right? She desires love, especially the kind of love that fosters a feeling of relational security. Security coming from a husband who will be there for her in the ways that she needs him to be there for her, unconditionally loving her. And that love provides the protection she needs to feel, which allows her to feel secure. So looking at the energizing cycle here, following the arrows around to the right, rotating around, as the husband loves his wife, it motivates her to respect him, which motivates him to love her. And that energizes our marriage, energizes us to do as a couple what God has purposed and enabled us to do as a married couple. So when we looked at Ephesians 5, we looked at some very practical ways that both husband and wife can work to make that happen, together or alone, to make that happen. And we also saw that God really puts the weight of responsibility for all this on the husband. Then the husband really needs to get the cycle started. Doesn't let wives off the hook, right? Whoever you are, husband or wife, we're called to just do it. Start someplace. Start. But specifically, we husbands are called to follow example of Jesus. We are called to sacrificial headship towards our wives. Marriage isn't about getting our spouse to conform to our needs or grousing when they fall short, and then we'll love them, because those are conditions placed on love. That's the weakening cycle. Jesus didn't wait until we were lovable to love us unconditionally, loving us unconditionally, sacrificially on the cross, right? Sacrificial headship means that we husbands go first. We risk everything. Rejection, disrespect, to love our wives, right? That's the basis of the third cycle that we looked at briefly last Sunday, the rewarding cycle. Our marriages are humming along. This rewarding cycle means our marriages are humming along. They're firing on all eight cylinders, which happens when we learn to express this unconditional love towards each other, all of which is not easy, right? Amen? Still with me? Yeah. Okay. You guys have got this, right? All right. Someone said, marriage teaches you loyalty, forbearance, self-restraint, meekness, and a whole lot of other qualities you wouldn't need if you stayed single. So where we'd like to focus this morning is on this third cycle that was up here, the rewarding cycle, to focus together on unconditional love and how we can go there together. All right? And to do that, I'd like to have you turn with me to the book of Hosea. All right? Hosea is a little to the right of halfway through the Bible. In the Old Testament, you go Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And if you got one of those Bibles in the seat in front of you there, it's on page 640 or 641. All right? We're going to come to Hosea chapter 3, but before we get there, we need to go back to chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And understand the big picture of just what's going on here, right? So we're going to look at the big picture. Let's say it together. The big picture, right? Hosea 1, verse 1, okay? The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Let's pause. There is a ton of information just in that verse there we need to grab onto. Take out your mental pencils for a minute and think with me. All right? Here are these kings. Quick quiz. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They were all kings of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Israel is divided into two kingdoms, southern kingdom. The four kings, which one totally led God's people away from God? Which one of the four? How many say Uzziah? Yeah, good. Okay. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Yeah. Uzziah started off really good. He ended up kind of bad. But Ahaz, man. Ahaz was perverse. He was immoral. If there was a way to sin against God, Ahaz did it. He did it really, really well. All right. Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah was a good king. He did a 180-degree turn around from his father Ahaz. He cleaned out everything that wasn't of God, led God's people back to God. Point being that during the days of Hosea, Judah, the southern kingdom, was hanging on spiritually. overall, they were doing okay in their relationship with God. Spiritually, not great, but okay. However, Judah wasn't where Hosea was living. Hosea lives in Israel. Hosea is living in the northern kingdom where Jeroboam is the king. And Jeroboam, in contrast to Hezekiah, Jeroboam was an evil king. He was perverse. He was ungodly. What follows after the reign of Jeroboam for Israel is just this continual slide into disaster. Of the kings that came next, they were all evil. Kings that became kings by assassination. Reigns were generally very short. And finally, in 732 BC, the Assyrians. Remember these guys? The Assyrians, they came from where? Assyria, yeah, good, okay. So they're brutal guys, right? The whole nation focused on, it's a nation focused on war and conquest. Made the Klingons look like a bunch of flower children, right? In 732, the Assyrians, under Tilgath-Pileser III, they came and they carved up Israel, the northern kingdom where Hosea was. And finally, in 722, a guy by the name of Shalmaneser V comes and he hauls God's people off into captivity into Assyria, ending the sovereignty of Israel as a nation. All of which was God's judgment on the ungodliness of his people. Point being that Hosea was living through all of that. Judah is hanging on, Israel is getting toasted. And by giving us the names of these kings, we know where Hosea fits into that time of history. Under Jeroboam and Uzziah, the kings that were on the throne when Hosea got started, under Jeroboam and Uzziah, there was great prosperity. The borders of Israel and Judah were extended almost to where they were under David and Solomon. Luxuries were common. Life was good. But what was pleasing to the people wasn't pleasing to God. And the prosperity of all the people, they had no time. They had no place for God. We're doing stuff. You know, we're busy. Go to the temple, worship God. I got stuff going on with my family. I got sports activities. We can go on with that. But beneath the surface of Disneyland was this growing tide of perversity, immorality, ungodliness. It was unrest. People treating other people lower than dirt. The fabric of society was coming apart at the seams. Does that sound familiar? So God had sent prophets like Jonah and Amos. And in the south, Isaiah and Micah were around. But God's people, they kept just rejecting God and God's love for them until the Assyrians roll over Israel and haul God's people off into captivity. And Hosea experienced all of that. He had a front row seat. In the midst of watching his people, his nation, come apart at the seams, God called Hosea to be a prophet, calling God's people back to God. Another thing we need to know, Hosea's name means salvation. It's closely related to the names of Joshua and Jesus. Hosea was known as the love prophet. It's true, right? So hold on to this. In this book, Hosea represents God. And so what we're going to see is that while God's people are rejecting God, we're going to see through Hosea God's unconditional love, his persistent love, God's commitment to love his people who are anything but lovable. We're together? Okay, let's go on. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Okay, we're together on the symbolism, right? Hosea represents who? God, right? His wife is a prostitute who represents who? God's people, right? Who are out committing spiritual adultery with other gods and the stuff of the world. And the children are the result of that sin. Together? God speaks to Hosea and he says, "Go marry a prostitute." Can you imagine that? Kind of intense, isn't it? Can you imagine the layers of sin that God has been trying to break through to get the attention of his people? Verse 3. So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibilaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Hosea, call his name Jezreel," which literally means "God scatters. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel," which is a bit of history for another time, "and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Jezreel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel," which happened. the breaking of the bow, military defeat. Israel got hauled off to Assyria, right? God scatters, verse 6. She, Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Hosea, call her name No Mercy. Or your version may say Lo Ruhamah, which is the Hebrew for no mercy. Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy, compassion, pity on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom that was doing sort of better spiritually, and I will save them, Judah, by the Lord their God, meaning that God is personally going to do this. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by horses or by horsemen. When she, Gomer, had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. The Lord said, call his name, not my people, or your version may have something of Lo Amani, which is the Hebrew version, not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Ouch. Hosea and Gomer, they have children together. Each child is given a name by God, which shows where the relationship of God and his people have gone, where it's going because of the spiritual adultery of God's people. And these are harsh names. Can you imagine showing up at school with this one? You know, what's your name? Not my people. What, do your parents hate you or what? You know? Imagine what kind of teasing these kids got, right? Brutal. I mean, there's no mercy. Her dad is that wacko prophet dude. Her mother's a prostitute. When people saw the child, they heard the name. And the point was that they should have understood. They should have been appalled at where their sin had taken them in their relationship with God, and they should have turned back to God. But God's people persisted in sin. They continued to reject God's love. And so God gave them over to the reality of what it meant for them not to be his people. Literally the reality of what it meant for them to live apart from the blessings of a covenant relationship with God. Verse 10. Yet, meaning even though my people continue to reject me, even though they're getting hauled off into captivity, scattered over the face of the earth, yet this will happen. This is what I, God, am going to do for my people. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel, both the southern and the northern kingdoms, will be gathered together, the two kingdoms, northern and southern, separate and scattered over the face of the earth. Both will be united together again, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, meaning one ruler, one government over both kingdoms. And they shall go up from the land, they're coming back to the land that I gave them, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So grab that. I mean, this is really cool God stuff. Not until May 14th, 1948, the independence of the state of Israel, 2,669 years after the fall of the southern kingdom, not until May 1948 was it possible to speak of a truly autonomous, undivided nation of Israel on the land that was promised to them by God in the way that God had prophesied through Hosea. God drawing his people back to himself, reestablishing them as a nation, as his people. See, that is God never giving up on his commitment to his people. That is unconditional, persistent love. God loving his people, not because his people deserve it, but because God chooses to love his people. We're together? Verses 10 and 11 here in chapter 1. In the Hebrew text, verses 10 and 11 are actually the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2 expands on the reality of the disaster of God's people removing themselves from the covenant relationship with God. How greatly God loves his people, God choosing to love his people. In chapter 2, which expands on verses 10 and 11, chapter 2, there are two examples of this unconditional love. Two examples of unconditional love for us to touch on. Get our minds submit on this amazing reality of God's unconditional love. Look with me. Down at chapter 2, this expansion, verse 19. God speaking to his people what he, God, is about to do to them. Chapter 2, verse 19. This is what I'm going to do for you. Verse 19. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. The name Lord here translates to Hebrew Yahweh, right? It's the name of God. Name of God that describes God as always existing, the eternal creating God, and yet it's the name of God that describes His intimate saving relationship with His people. The God who saves His people, pulls them out of Egypt, brings them back from exile, redeems them from sin, and that's huge. The eternal God of creation, who could have justifiably spoken one word and all this, it's gone. Sorry, next universe, poof, no more unfaithful people. God takes His people who have prostituted themselves by every known form of perversity and makes them to be righteous, made right before Him as a virgin bride. And justified, set free from the condemnation of their sin. And He, God, commits Himself to faithfully pouring out His love and compassion on them forever. Go down to verse 23. Another example, unconditional love. Example number 2. Verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. The name of God here in the Hebrew is Elohim, which describes God's divine power. Nothing in creation, see, nothing, like even like guys like Tugath-Pileser of Assyria, or Adolf Hitler of Nazi Germany, or even Aminadab, or whatever you pronounce his name, of Iran, right? Nothing. No one is going to keep the Almighty God from reestablishing His people in the land that He's promised to them. We together? Unconditional love is the choice to love, regardless. And committing everything we are to acting on that choice to love. Let's say that together. Unconditional love is the choice. It's up there, right? It's not up there. Keep going. You're like, I can't repeat all of that. That's a long sentence. Keep going. One more time. There we go. Okay, good. All right. All right. Now, let's read it together. All right. Okay, here we go. Unconditional love is the choice to love regardless, and committing everything we are to acting on that choice to love. Whew, a lot easier with that up there, isn't it? That's the background to chapter 3. Okay, now we get to the text. Chapter 3, verse 1. And, okay, and some versions have it as when, meaning after the wedding, after the kids, and Gomer leaving Hosea and living as a prostitute again. And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, meaning she's out sleeping around. Go love that woman. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lathtich of whatever that is, of barley. Meaning about a homer and a half of barley. Okay? And given what we know about the going price for slaves back then, Hosea gets Gomer pretty cheap. She's about half price. I mean, it is the bottom line of how bad things have gone in Israel. Not just economically, but spiritually. It's an illustration. Spiritually, how far they've sunk. The devaluing of the image of God, the corrupting of God's people by their sin. Chapter 3 is a Homer for Gomer. Okay, let's say that together. A Homer for Gomer, right? It's nothing to do with baseball, all right? But we're talking about the cost of unconditional love. You know, what would that be like? Buying back your wife who's out selling herself as a prostitute. Bidding on her at a public auction. Buying her back from slavery to her sin. What would that be like? Humbling? Sacrificial? Sacrificially setting aside our pride or our prerogative to reject her? That's an amazing picture of God purchasing us, redeeming us, buying us back from our sins in Jesus Christ on the cross, the cost of unconditional love. Verse 3, and I, Hosea, said to her, Gomer, picture God speaking to his people through Hosea, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. See, do you hear God pleading with his people? Seek me. Come to me. Dwell with me. Live in the goodness of relationship with me forever. Turn forward with me. Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, this is the verse now. Ephesians chapter 5, where we were last Sunday. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 is the verse we skipped over last Sunday. So we come back to it today. So you remember in Ephesians 5, the verses that we looked at, Paul is writing about marriage, right? The whole discussion about marriage. The larger picture of Ephesians 5, grab onto this, the whole larger picture of Ephesians 5, that whole discussion about marriage is really about a relationship, an illustration of Jesus' relationship with his church. Ephesians 5, verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And this mystery, it begins in Genesis after the fall. The honeymoon is over. God is describing the disastrous effects of sin. And in the same conversation that God is speaking to Eve about the struggles we have as husbands and wives together. We're together on that, right? Chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. But if you back up to one verse to chapter 3, verse 15, Genesis 3, 15, God speaks to the serpent, to Satan. And he says this, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, Satan's descendants, and her offspring, Eve's descendants. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Point being that there is going to be continual conflict, war, waged between Satan and his minions, between those following after Satan on one side and God's people on the other side. But God's people are going to be victorious. You will be victorious. How will God's people be victorious? In Genesis, we're told. We're not told that. See, it's a mystery. But he says it's going to happen. And then God goes on down through history, through Scripture, with the Passover lamb and the whole old covenant sacrificial system, clues to help us to understand and the mystery, helping us to understand what God is doing. Isaiah, who's inspired by God, Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. By his scourgings we were healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Those are clues. In Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel writes this of God's people, Israel. He says this, Ezekiel, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their heart of flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Joel, in Joel chapter 2, Joel's writing the day when God delivers his people, and Joel writes, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. See, God works in mysterious what? Mysterious ways, right? And there's a mystery that it flows through Scripture. It flows through history. God is at work. God is working this victory. They promised back in Genesis, he's working that victory for his people. God unconditionally, by choice, pursuing his people through the ages. And so when we see Jesus, God himself dwelling with us, dying for us, finally that mystery is revealed. And when we trust Jesus as our Savior, that mystery is revealed to us personally. Paul writes, coming back to Ephesians, Paul writes, this mystery is great. It is profound. It is beyond the scope of what we can get our minds around. Each of us, our sins forgiven, restored to righteousness. Each of us having an intimate relationship, oneness with God through Jesus Christ, relating to each other as the church. That is profound. Yes? Wow. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 33, however, and some versions translate it, nevertheless, meaning keeping in mind everything that I've written about husbands and wives, which is what we looked at last Sunday, each of you, each one of you husbands, love his wife as himself. Love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that you respect her husband. See, that kind of unconditional love, that dogged down through the ages, unceasing pursuit of God for his people, for Israel, for the church, that is the unconditional love that needs to exist between a husband and a wife. Love that initiates with God, that initiates with a husband through sacrificial headship that's poured out even at the great cost to the one who loves. In order to help us get a hold on the reality of that unconditional love, as we head out of here into the day-to-day stuff we're going out to in just a few minutes, I'd like to show you a short video clip. Okay, short video clip. And as you're watching this, think about unconditional love. Okay? Unconditional love. We'll watch this and we will come back and talk a little bit.
Just get some coffee. Just go up here to the coffee place and grab some. You're gonna leave without saying a word, no goodbye, no nothing? I love you, you know. You do, no matter what, and you need to know that.
Yeah, right.
What do you mean by that?
I don't mean anything by it.
Yeah, what are you trying to say by doing that?
I'm not trying to say anything.
Sure you are.
For the love of God, Jimmy, what is there to say? I've been cheating on you. You want details? Is that it, details?
Just slow down, please. Just go out and grab a cup of coffee. That's all
I'm asking. You really need to stop forgiving me like this, Jimmy. I'm leaving.
Lisa. Lisa, please.
No, here. Here's your ring. Would you please just take the ring?
Come on, Lisa. After all those nights I waited up for you, you can't give me the time it takes to drink a cup of coffee?
Jimmy, please.
Just a cup.
No.
A single cup of coffee, that's all I'm asking.
What is it with you and the coffee? You make it sound like salvation or something. I don't want coffee. Would you please just take the ring?
Why don't you just take it to a pawn shop and hawk it or something? I'm not taking it back.
You know, Jimmy, it's not just the infidelity. Your birthday? I wasn't at work like I said I was. I was with somebody else.
Somebody else?
You know what I mean. That pocket watch I gave you? I didn't have time to go get your gift. So he gave it to me. That was his watch.
Maybe you ought to give that back to him.
Can't you see what I mean? I tried to be a good wife to you, I did. But there's something wrong with me, I can't do it. And you're a good man, Jimmy, you deserve better than that.
I don't want better than that, I want my wife.
No, you don't.
Yes, I do.
No, you cannot love this. Nobody can care for this.
Think that I'm stupid? And I can't see that you're a walking contradiction? And why can't I love you? It's my heart. It's my love. I can do with it what I want. I can love my mother. I can love watching bees suck nectar from a flower. And I can love your eyes when they're desperate and lonely like this. It's mine. I'm allowed. And right now, I invest my love in you because that is who I am. I'm your husband. I am the man who promised you through thick and thin. And if you could feel those words in the way that I mean them right now, you wouldn't question whether I'm capable of loving you or not. You would say, he loves me that much. I'm only asking for a cup of coffee.
Any of you remember that? No? Okay. Hard to watch. How wounded is the bride? How wounded are we? There are rival guards out there, a tremendous number of voices and words coming into our minds all the time, repeatedly offering us protection and security, other philosophies, points of view, offers being made to us from other sources. We really can't trust God fully with our lives. Voices that tempt us to fornicate with our egos, our pride, our self-will. And Satan would love to use any of that to get our focus off of God, to flirt with the sins of this world rather than maintaining our covenant with God. See, we are wounded by sin, by our spiritual adultery. And yet God loves us intensely, deeply, desires to sacrificially pour out his love on us, even die for us, to take the burdens off of our shoulders, to bring peace to our hearts, to establish us and to bless us and to watch out for us and heal us and care for us and guide us and lead us through life into eternity with him, to live in a deepening relationship with us, and for each of us to live in oneness with him and with each other. God chooses to pursue us, wounded as we are by sin, to love us unconditionally. Two final thoughts of application. First, marriage is a whole lot larger than the trivial fall in lust, have sex, get married, selfishness that we see happening around us in the world and even in the church. Marriage illustrates the reality of God's unconditional love for his people, for us. And that takes marriage to a whole different level of what it means to be married, doesn't it? May we realize the awesomeness of what God calls us to be a part of and so cherish the opportunity. And second, what choice will you make? Each of us has a choice as to how we will love others who, like us, have been wounded by sin. In this congregation, at work, at school, in our homes, in our marriages, will we choose to love unconditionally? May God help us to understand how greatly he loves us and the strength and the courage and commitment to love others as we have been loved. Let's bow together in prayer. How have you responded to God's unconditional love? Have you trusted him by giving him your life, of receiving what Jesus has done for you on the cross? This morning, God is there with his unconditional love pleading to you. This is coming from your heart. You may say to him, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need Jesus. I receive what he has done for me on the cross. I trust you with my life. And that choice to receive God's love is not just a choosing to trust Jesus as our Savior, but it is living out the implications, choosing to live out the relationship, the reality of that relationship, every day of our lives. And maybe this morning, as we're thinking about God's love and what that means in terms of how we love others, the choice to live out that relationship, in reality, I think for each one of us, we realize we fall way short of that. So maybe this prayer would be on your heart this morning. This is coming out of your heart. God, I know I fall short. I know I need to live with your love. God, I thank you that my life is not about my failure, but it's about your victory. And so, God, I don't ask that you would make me to be a more loving person, but I ask that you would love through me. I ask that it would be your strength that flows through me. It would be your commitment that flows through me. That God, what is in me is you. And that you would help me to love my husband or my wife or whoever it may be with your unconditional love. God, may my life be truly yours as I trust you. Father, make our marriages, make our love, what is an example, a testimony of your love that compels others to trust Jesus as their Savior. We ask in his name, amen.